have a special program I want to do today. A number of people have contacted me about the program I uploaded a couple days, or I don't remember when I did, a few days ago, on depression. And read a little bit further in Dr. S. Wine's book on Spurgeon, and really, really, really good stuff in there. So I wanted to give some counsel on dealing with depression when depression is coupled with temptation, because those two things seem to go together. And I also want to give a working definition of depression. I preached a series of sermons on depression a while back, and I did a lot of reading for that. And so I wanted to give a functioning definition. What is depression? I should have done that in the other program, but I just didn't think to do that. I assume everybody knows what we're talking about when we say someone is depressed. Now, here's the definition. Quote, depression is more than just tearfulness or feelings of sadness. It refers to a range of mood and other symptoms that are intense, long-lasting, and distressing to the person. These symptoms will likely interfere with a person's day-to-day life and relationships. Symptoms include not wanting to go out or take part in activities that were previously enjoyable. Okay, there's a list. There's six things here. Symptoms of depression. Number one, not wanting to go out or take part in activities that were previously enjoyable. In other words, you don't like to do stuff that you used to enjoy certain things. You don't do them anymore. Okay. Okay, there's Brian Thomas and Robert Walters just found you. So edified from your post. Thank you. Okay, well, good. Good to have you with us, Mr. Walters. Okay, so that's the first thing. Number two, withdrawing from social contact with friends and or family. That's another symptom of depression. You just don't want to be around anybody. And I know what that's like. In fact, I think in this sermon manuscript here, I think I quoted from Proverbs 18:1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Isolating ourselves is not a good thing to do. It can be profoundly dangerous. In fact, in Scripture, I think that there's a lot to commend the fact that Jesus sent people out to do evangelism in twos. And when Elijah had Elisha with him, things were pretty good and things were going well. When Elijah was all by himself, he thought he was the last believer left on earth. Remember after the showdown with the prophets of Baal in, is it 1 Kings 18? And he runs off because Jezebel's after him and he's all by himself. And they have torn down your altars and killed your prophets and I alone am left. I'm the only person left. Remember God's response? No, you're not, Elijah. That I've got 7,000. I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Okay, but withdrawing from social contact with friends and or family is another symptom of depression. Thirdly, difficulties in concentrating or sleeping. That's another symptom of depression. You can't concentrate very well on things, or it's very challenging to do it, and you can't sleep well. Fourth, feeling overwhelmed, guilty, or frustrated. Just to back up to number three there, difficulty sleeping, I just want to say for the record, there have been nights I haven't slept at all. I've tried and tried. I mean, you lay there and you're so overwhelmed or depressed or sad. I've even tried to talk myself into it. Like, man, you're so tired. Like, you're so tired. And every bone in your body is exhausted. And so here we go. Here we go. We're almost asleep. Almost there. Almost there. It's like, no, I'm still wide awake. And I've had that happen for an entire night before. Many times that has happened. No sleep at all. Okay, fourthly, feeling overwhelmed, guilty, or frustrated. A lot of times depression is brought on by our own struggles with sin. It's not really, not always, at least for me, it's not external things. It's feeling defeated by certain sins or feeling like the damage that I have done is so great that nothing I do from now on really matters because I've failed so badly in this, that, or the other way. Feeling overwhelmed, guilty, or frustrated. Okay, five, experiencing negative thoughts. That's an understatement. Six, feeling sick tired or run down all the time. Okay, so those are the symptoms of depression. Not wanting to go out or take part in activities that you previously liked doing, like not, you don't enjoy things that you used to enjoy doing. Withdrawing from friends and family, difficulty concentrating and sleeping, feeling overwhelmed, guilty, frustrated, experiencing negative thoughts, feeling sick, tired, or run down all the time. Okay, now, depression can be caused by physiological factors. It can be caused by life circumstances. Usually it's kind of a combination of both. But that's kind of what it is. Okay, so one thing I want to make sure everyone understands too, and this is helpful to me, pardon me, depression is not a big monster. It's not like, you know, I was doing fine, then all of a sudden I was attacked by this giant grizzly bear called depression, and now it's I'm overwhelmed by it, and there's nothing I can do about it. That's not true. I'll tell you, it's hard to shake it sometimes, and it's hard to climb out of the hole of depression at times, but. I just want to read on a little bit further here. The rest of this chapter here in Zachary S. Wine's book, Spurgeon's Sorrows, Realistic Hope for Those Who Suffer from Depression, is extremely useful because it gives some practical advice. And then there's a little bit in later on in the book I wanted to read too. But okay, listen. Let's look at one more important contributor to depression in general and spiritual depression in particular. Spurgeon believed in an actual devil. This creature does not originate or cause depression, but like a lion drawn to the weakened zebra in the herd, this evil creature, the devil, derives peculiar pleasure from devouring those who are lame, sick, or debilitated. In other words, quote, the great enemy makes a dead set at anxious souls, end quote. Okay, I think there's a lot of truth to that. The times in my life where a number of very difficult dark providences, as the Puritans called them, have happened, difficulties in life, or dumb things that I've done. If a lot of those things take place together, very often, it's almost like Satan's waiting for you to have your guard as low as it can be to launch an attack. And it's not necessarily always even the devil. A lot of times, our own sinful flesh, our own sinful hearts, seem to rear their heads when we're suffering like this, when we go through difficulties and trials and things like that. Listen to Dr. S. Wine says, like giant despair from the Pilgrim's Progress, Satan lashes his poor slave with excess of malice if by any means he may utterly destroy his victim before the deliverer arrives. Accusation, condemnation, and cruel whispers pile upon the already wheezing sufferer. If we are not careful, we imitate this a cursing cruel one in our attempts to help or rouse ourselves or our depressed friends. For when depression assails us, with William Cooper, we tell ourselves that we are not a true child of God. We have no hope. We say this to ourselves. Our sins have found us out. You know, one of the quotations I read from the book, I think it was from Spurgeon, we put the worst possible interpretation on every dark providence in our lives. You know, the psalm writers do the same thing. The sins of my youth have finally found me out. Job says the same thing. He thought, I guess maybe, he couldn't think of anything he'd done recently, but he thought maybe the sins of my youth are being exacted from me right now. Okay, but we do that. Accusations against ourselves. We have no hope. Our sins have found us out. Our questions are too numerous. Our future is doomed. Our present worthy only of apathy and our forgiveness impossible. This ancient evil creature, the devil, smiles and says, yes, 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 you are right. Oh, but it's worse than you thought. All is lost. You are abandoned, and rightly so. You are forfeit. Stay down. You are out of reach. It is too late for you, sinner. They are better off without you. You deserve to die. End quote. That's a quotation from Spurgeon there. Okay, now the next little heading here says, feed not this frenzy of the soul. Isn't it amazing how, you know, I will tell you, when I was first saved, there was some music that I listened to that fed depression, and it fed anxiety. And it was music I'd listened to from the time I was a teenager, and I had to get rid of it. Pink Floyd was a band I used to listen to a lot. And some of their music, you know, I still think it's very pretty music. But for the most part, really, I don't listen to anything by that band anymore. because not only is the music itself kind of down and depressing, the lyrics are terrible, hopeless, despair, but the chord sequences and the use of stringed instruments behind the electric guitars and the voices and everything, it's calculated to spiral you down even further. And I think that's one of the reasons people like that music. It makes them feel less alone to know that there are artists out there that, you know, every event in their life is just another brick in the wall that separates them from reality or whatever. It's not healthy to feed depression with that kind of stuff. And yet, we're drawn to it. I was for years and eventually had to realize, look, when it comes to Christian liberty, everybody comes to the pastor all the time. What am I allowed to listen to? What am I not allowed to listen to? And again and again and again, I've told people, look, what God is aiming at when it comes to your use of Christian liberty, what you do and don't watch, what you do and don't listen to, what God wants from you is maturity. Maturity. If something does not edify your soul, if something drags you down, then don't watch it. If something feeds depression and anxiety or feeds anger in the music that you listen to, well, then don't listen to it. Well, I really like it. And, you know, I have Christian liberty. Yeah, but if it's destroying you, if it's feeding these kinds of excessive negative thoughts all the time and drilling you down more and more and more into the black hole of depression and anxiety and sadness, that's not proper. That's not a proper coping mechanism. You can't just say, well, these people that I really connect with Roger Waters and that band or this band or that band, or I really connect with this because it lets me know I'm not alone. Yeah, misery likes company, but misery that likes company isn't about helping you overcome those things in Christ. So don't feed the frenzy. Don't feed the depression. It's such a strange thing. I never really fully understood how self-destructive sin really is until when I was 16, 17, 18, and had real, real serious depression, and how I just wanted to feed it and like stoke the fires of depression. It's like our sin nature just wants to destroy us. And yet now that I'm a new creature in Christ, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to wallow in that. So that's my first counsel to those that deal with real serious anxiety or like the kinds of things I was talking about. You feel the urge to withdraw. You want to just like go, you know, hide under your blanket for the next 25 days in your bed and never get up. And you don't do things that you used to enjoy anymore. You can't concentrate. You can't sleep. Well, don't feed it. Fight. Here, listen to this. It is here when dealing with spiritual depression that Charles Spurgeon takes a marked turn in his usually gentle approach as a caregiver and sufferer. Many circumstantial, biological, and spiritual pains outlast our abilities to control them or understand them. But when we face this ancient foe, the devil, there remains only one thing we can and must do, fight. Okay, here's a quotation from Spurgeon. The soul is broken in pieces, lanced, pricked with knives, dissolved, racked, pained. It knows not how to exist when it gives way to fear. Up, Christian! You are of a sorrowful countenance. Up and chase your fears. Why would you be ever groaning in your dungeon? Why should giant despair forever beat you with his crabtree cudgel? Up, drive him away. End quote. How do we do that, though? How? How do we drive away? And it's not just the devil. It's also our own self-destructive sinful tendencies. And sin is like that. Sin is irrational, and it's self-destructive. You know, you think, I saw something showed up in my YouTube feed. It was a biography. I like to watch biographies and biographical sketches of various people. So all these biographies are showing up now of Whitney Houston. Whitney Houston was a, you know, pop singer, had just an incredible voice. I will never forget watching the Super Bowl when the Giants played the Buffalo Bills. I think that was the first of four Super Bowl losses from the Buffalo Bills. Whitney Houston sang the national anthem because it was special because that was right in the middle of the Gulf War. And it was the most soul-stirring rendition of the national anthem I have ever heard in my life. It was absolutely astounding. In fact, they were selling DVDs of it for years. But Whitney Houston had a very serious drug addiction. And you think, you know, It's all sin is kind of like that. It's like you do drugs to kind of dull the pain and to kind of escape from the things that hurt you. But you know it's destructive to do that, and yet you just kind of keep doing it. It's the same thing with the way we feed depression and feed anxiety at times. We know it's wrong to feed it, but we just keep right on doing it. But you got to watch out. You got to watch out for the devil. Watch out for your own sinful heart, because that sinful heart is not only foolish and will do dumb things and do silly, foolish things, but also self-destructive things. Things that are in no way helpful to your issues and to your plight. Okay, listen to the book. This is great. How do you do this? How do you up and drive away the devil or drive away your own sinful self-destructive tendencies? Listen, you might be right, but Jesus. We use that phrase. You might be right in a dialogue with a fictitious dialogue with the devil. Yeah, things are worse than you thought. You might be right, but Jesus. All is lost. Yeah, you might be right, but Jesus. You are abandoned, and rightly so. You might be right, but Jesus. Okay, you might be right, I should stay down, but Jesus. You might be right, it will be too late for me, but Jesus. You might be right, I am out of reach, but Jesus. You might be right, I'm a sinner, but Jesus. You might be right, they might be better off without me, but Jesus. You might be right, I could deserve to die, but Jesus. And then listen to this couple sentences. We plead, not ourselves, but the promises of Jesus. Not our strengths, but his. Our weaknesses, yes, but his mercies. Our way of fighting is to hide behind Jesus who fights for us. Our hope is not the absence of our regret or misery or doubt or lament, but the presence of Jesus. You hear what he's saying? Our hope is not, boy, I sure do hope I get rid of my regret over my sins that make me feel so terrible. I hope I can get rid of my misery enough and my doubt enough and my sadness enough to get myself out of this, but rather, it's Jesus is with me. Jesus is with me in the midst of my regrets over my dumb sins that I've committed. He's with me in the midst of the misery, my doubt. He's with me in the midst of my lamenting. He quotes here, doubting castle may be very strong, but he who comes to fight with giant despair is stronger still. Speaking of Christ. In pleading Jesus, we embrace what Charles Spurgeon called a blessed kind of despair, which is the work of God himself in our behalf. A despair of self-salvation, a despair of washing away your own sin, despair of obtaining any merit of your own by which you can become acceptable in the sight of God. That is a blessed kind of despair. But in reference of any other sort of despair, I cannot say anything that is good. So what he's saying here is we can see these moments of great darkness and real heartache and tremendous, colossal regret over sin we've committed. That's an opportunity for us to recognize we're not all that. We don't have our act together and we need Christ. It's almost like when we're walking strong and things are good and we don't have stress and we don't have the trials and we're defeating our besetting sins, it becomes easy not only to forget Jesus, but to look down on others who are struggling with all those things. So remember, in God's providence and in his plan to sanctify us, it's a perfect plan. It's custom designed by our Lord, by our Savior, for our good. And as I've said many times, I would love to be sanctified, you know, swinging in a hammock in Hawaii with a gentle breeze blowing off the ocean and a cup of iced tea. But normally that's not how it happens. You go through these real trials, you go through this despair and this heartache, and you go through stuff that's very hard and really heartbreaking, and you feel terrible and you feel worthless, but then there's light at the end of that, and Christ carries you through it. And that's the thing. I want to encourage you, if you're going through huge trials, you know, my family's been going through some really hard things for years, and I've been talking to some of my older kids, and one of the thoughts that has come to my mind as we've passed through some very difficult trials, as I've passed through trials in the past that have been extraordinarily difficult on me and have brought me to the edge of my sanity before, you know eventually that trial is going to come to an end in this life or when we go on to glory to be with Jesus. You will, if you do have time before you die to look back on the trials, you will ask yourself the question, how did I do in the middle of all that? Did I keep praying and did I keep worshiping and did I go to the Word of God? Did I pray harder? Or did I get mad? What, in other words, was that trial wasted on me? Or did it bring about the effect that the Lord always intends? The good that He always intends from it? And that's convicting too. Because there's times I look back and I think, man, I failed. There was a trial and I got so angry, I wanted to smash my forehead through 25 brick walls and wanted to go out and punch a hole in a tree. I mean, yeah, Lord, I didn't do well with that one. More and more though, as time goes on, as the Lord sanctifies you, the trials come and they happen, and you do a little better with this one. But if you're in the crucible of one, if you're in one right now, I just what I encourage you, have the mentality, Lord, you decreed, you designed this, as hard as it's been and as painful as it is, as much heartache as it is, and I feel tired and the sleep is gone from my eyes and my exhaustion is into my bones and I can't sleep well and I have all this anxiety and I'm depressed and I'm down and I don't enjoy anything in life anymore. As much as I don't like any of that, don't let this be wasted on me and help me to trust that you determined this somehow for my good. Yeah, you might be right, devil. The world might be better off without me, but Jesus. You might be right, I might deserve to die. But Jesus. Jesus redeemed me. Jesus saved me. His righteousness covers me. And I'm a child of God. And so I know even the pain that's caused by my own failure, by my own sin, even that has a purpose. And what's that purpose? It's always to draw us more to God and to cause our hearts to cling in loving affection and childlike attachment to Him as our Father. That's the purpose of all of it, is that we would love God in a way that makes Him less jealous for our affection. That's the purpose of the trials, is to draw you closer to the Lord. And if it does that, then whatever losses we endure, man, it's hard to get that out of my mouth. It's whatever losses we have to endure to become closer to God, they're all worth it. As much as I don't want to lose certain things, and I don't want there to be the pain and suffering of just unbelievable heartache, if it makes us closer to the Lord, then it's worth it. He Jesus Christ is worth more than anything else that we have in life, and He is the most important thing. Our loyalty to Him is more important than every relationship. You know, He said that whoever loves son or daughter, wife, mother more than me, it's not worthy of me. So you have to be willing to lose it all. You think of poor Job. His first couple chapters of the book of Job, read those. That phrase, there's a phrase in there that jumped off the page the other day. I preached a whole sermon on it. I heard Stephen Lawson preach on it. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan asked God that question. Does Job fear God for nothing? You've put a hedge of protection around. I can't even get near him. You let me take away. You remove that hedge of protection. Let me at Job. And he'll curse you to your face. And what does the book of Job show us? There are people in this world who love God because God is beautiful. Because God is majestic and He's worthy of our affection. And He's worthy of our highest love and devotion. Whether I'm covered from the top of my head to the soles of my feet in boils, or I'm as healthy as can be and have no back pain and can run a 5K and come in first place and I'm as healthy as a lark, and my mind works great. I can see well, hear well, and preaching and doing great. Marriage is great. Kids are great. You see, we're obligated to love, worship, serve, and live for God regardless of what's going on in life. I think that's what people don't get. We are such an entitled, spoiled bunch. The fact of the matter is just like Job said, when he heard that all of his wealth was gone, that his servants were gone, except for the ones that escaped to tell him. His children, dead. God gives and He takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Naked I came into this world, and naked came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. In other words, you come in with nothing, you leave with nothing. Jesus Himself taught us that. When your wealth fails. In other words, when you die, it doesn't matter what the numbers say in cyberspace on all your accounts. You don't come into this world with anything, and the only thing you can leave with is Christ. And God, in his providence, in his plan, is going to have some pretty painful stuff along the way to teach his children that. Because what he wants is for us to be strong. He wants us to not be so easily shaken by every little thing and, you know, and get mad about every little thing. He wants us not to be stoic, but to feel the pain. Feel the pain, but cling to him through it. Cling to him through it. Okay, just as William Cooper found a gift of grace in his friend and pastor John Newton, so we too need such gifts. Whether we feel banished by God because of sin or because of despondency, either way, how graciously our Heavenly Father sends to his afflicted, not only himself, but also words of good cheer by persons who have passed through similar experiences. Think of the opening chapter of 2 Corinthians, where Paul describes God as the God of all comfort. He said, God comforts us in our distresses so that we can comfort others who go through similar distresses. It's one thing through the years, you know, in church, you learn about people's stories. And you learn about people who have been through certain things, and someone in the church goes through that, goes through something terrible. And very often you can point them to, here's someone else who's been through the same thing, and those two are able to strengthen one another. They're able to hold hands and go through that trial together. Okay, so words of good cheer by persons who have passed through similar experiences. That's what the church is all about. Romans chapter 12, we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And, you know, a kind word from someone, just an encouraging word occasionally from someone means a lot. Every note that anyone has ever sent me, or email that anyone has ever sent me that had something kind to say to me, I have kept every single handwritten note that I have them here in my drawer. All of them are in there. And also emails. I have an encouraging email folder. I keep them in there. And occasionally we'll go back in there and look and say, okay, there's people who appreciate what you do. And there's people that still love you, man. Okay. Now, Spurgeon's three tough words. Due to the severity of misery caused by spiritual depression, Charles Spurgeon becomes a strong advocate and tough caregiver in three circumstances. First, Spurgeon defends sufferers by getting tough with preachers, including himself, who tell poor despondent ones that Jesus will not come to them unless they suffer enough or get themselves better enough to be worthy. Critical of himself, of John Bunyan, and other preachers, Spurgeon says plainly, if, when I was a youth, I had heard the gospel of Christ preached as plainly as I have preached it to you, I feel certain that I should never have been in the bog so long as I was. Consequently, Charles Spurgeon in his sermons regularly points sufferers of doubting castles and the sloughs of despond from the Pilgrim's Progress to an immediate encounter of grace with the living Jesus. I'll tell you, and just breaking from the book here for a moment, that's so very true. That's so very true. As a minister, I know I have failed in innumerable ways and have grown as a preacher over the years, and will continue to grow. And one of the reasons that I think it's good to record sermons, and it's also good to write them down, to write out what you're going to say, is so you can go back and read sermons you wrote 15 years ago and weep over them, because they're not very good. Charles says, here, listen. Second, Charles Spurgeon defends sufferers by getting tough with the intentionally chosen melancholy of the religious who haunt themselves on purpose with the dreaded notion that somebody somewhere might be happy. Such persons take it upon themselves to shush the joy out of people in the name of God. This kind of religion makes a mockery of the pain suffered in true depression and sorrows. It also cruelly blocks needy sufferers from the relieving smiles of a gracious God by falsely condemning any brightness or joy as unholy or unrighteous. And I want to tell you, there have been times in my own life, and I've known others for whom this is a problem, you almost feel guilty unless you're depressed about something. And I have good news for you. It's okay to be happy. Yeah, I remember my father told me, he said, son, in your life, you will meet people who are only happy when they're unhappy. And I was like, what? He said, yeah. And then he says to me, and Patrick, you're one of them. He's like, son, my father doesn't worry about anything. I inherited the disposition of my mother. My mother's a warrior. I'm a warrior. And I'm not saying it's just the way I am. It's a sinful predisposition that I have had to work hard to overcome. My father doesn't worry about anything. I've never heard of someone who sleeps more soundly, who doesn't worry about anything. I always envied that. Like, the man doesn't worry. He still doesn't worry. I mean, I saw him sitting there in the hospital after a couple heart attacks just a few weeks ago. The first thing the man says to me, I walked into the hospital, hey, Dad, hey, son, I've been praying. I've been asking God to have some angels ready to get me since it seems like I'm going to be checking out pretty soon. Like, okay. I'm glad that you're so ready. I'm glad you're so ready. And I prayed for him. I held my father's hand and prayed for him and thanked the Lord for what he did to save us from our sins. My dad just went, amen, amen, amen. Every time I talked about Jesus. And I just think, there you go. Okay. But here's the thing. It's not a sin to be like that. It's not a sin to have a great assurance. It's not wrong to be happy. In fact, I think it's God's will for us to have joy. And that doesn't mean to be happy, clappy, smiles all the time. It doesn't mean that we're, you know, skipping around and singing and we never shed a tear or have any hard times. But joy transcends that. Joy is something that goes beyond that. Joy is anchored to what is unchangeable, and that is God's character, God's love that he shows to us in the gospel. And that's the thing that can carry us through the unspeakable heartache that we often pass through. We go through things that really mystify us. That's just, why, God? What is it? Why is this happening? Or why would that happen? Why would you want me to go through this? I know other people who are Christians, and they're not going through the kinds of things that I've had to go through. But you can still have joy in the midst of it, okay? And you want to recognize it's not a sin to be happy. It's not a sin to not have any anxiety, not to have any anxiety, okay? There are some people who are only happy when they're unhappy. And my dad said that. He told me, you will find something to worry about. Like, when there's literally nothing for you to worry about or fret about or be upset about, you find something, son. Why do you do that? Quit doing that all the time. And he told me, he said, you've done that since you were a little kid. When I was in elementary school, I was always worried about the next test and like had just terrible anxiety about the next test. And what if I fail? You know, what if this, what if that? And, you know, my father had that disposition. He didn't worry. He still doesn't worry. And he always had the same thing. He said, son, worrying is demonic meditation. And he would tell me, I don't worry, I pray. I don't worry, I pray. Because God will be up all night anyway. So I sleep really well. I just give it to him because the scripture says to do that. Cast all your cares upon him. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. It says in 1 Peter 5, and somewhere in that chapter. Cast all your cares on God. Okay. Third, Charles Spurgeon on rare occasions will risk offending sufferers of other kinds of depression in order to reach the spiritual sufferer who refuses to fight. In this light, I caution anyone before reading his sermon, A Call to the Depressed, to recognize this particular motive and focus. Otherwise, Charles' tone and words will likely prove harsh and unhelpful. Now, there's a lot to be said for that. I haven't read that particular sermon, although I've made a mental note here. I need to put a note on that in my Kindle, because I do want to read that sermon. Charles Spurgeon likens this particular sermon to a severe surgery for a dire moment. He seems also to recognize the edge that he walks with the sermon. Listen to this quotation. Perhaps you may think it is rather hampering than helping you, he admits halfway through the sermon, and tends more to depress than to deliver you. But he continues with language that is not his norm. Quote, I would say anything, however sharp, if it might but wake you out of your lethargy, end quote. Yet as the sermon goes on, sensing and perhaps regretting this sharpness within his tone, he begins to back off from it. Methinks there is a better way than this, he says. Then in the last quarter of the sermon, he recovers his usual gospel hope and begins to talk about his own suffering as a shared experience in need of grace. He concludes by reminding those who listen, look out for those who are in the same state as you are, as you have been in, and be very tender over them, as you know their case by experience and have traversed that howling desert too. Perhaps in this sermon we see Spurgeon, the human being, trying imperfectly to administer help to sorrows not easily diagnosed. In his earnest and fragile attempts to help, we see our own. Now what? In our conversation together, what we've learned thus far is this. If scientific and spiritual schools of thought are both tempted to address depression by holding on to one explanation at the expense of the other, Charles has invited us to resist this temptation. He's right. The causes of excessive sorrow and wanting to withdraw and just kind of like not enjoying anything anymore, they're not identical for every person. Every human being is unique, and they have to be treated uniquely. Okay, it's usually a combination of a bunch of different things, but it's rarely the exact same thing for everybody. The pastor, religious counselor, or friend must learn to account for the medical, psychological, and behavioral realities of depression. Conversely, the medical, therapeutic, psychological, or behavioral caregiver mustn't dismiss the contribution of spiritual realities to circumstantial and biological depression. We might summarize these categories as circumstance, chemistry, and spirit. They each help us begin to understand depression and its kinds. The poet who suffered from depression gives us a hymn. His prayer can become our own. Listen, I'm going to read all four lines here. I just want to make sure the sound is working. Okay, cool. Good, nobody's complaining about sound. I didn't have that up in front of me at all. I've got other things here. I've got my sermon manuscript and some other things going on here. Okay, all right. Listen to this poem. Heal us, Emmanuel. Here we are. We wait to feel thy touch. Deep wounded souls to thee repair, and Savior, we are such. Remember him who once applied, with trembling for relief. Lord, I believe, with tears he cried, O help my unbelief. She too, who touched thee in the press, and healing virtue stole, was answered, Daughter, go in peace, thy faith has made thee whole. Like her, with hopes and fears we come, to touch thee if we may. O send us not despairing home, send none unhealed away. So I thought that was great. Great stuff. Let me see if what people are saying, if anything over here. Maybe people are just listening so attentively, they just can't think of anything to ask. Okay. There's Kevin Brandon. Hey, man, from the Netherlands, and it's 9:30 over there? Wow. I guess you said. Robert Walters, that again, thank you for being here. There's Brian Thomas. Hey, Brian, good to have you here. There's Paul Garvey, not Harvey. Yes, I'm a real person. I have feelings too, and we go through hard things, and everybody goes through hard things, and pastors need pastors too, and need shepherding, and need to be able to be transparent. And I'm blessed here at this church, the elders of this church. I don't have to hide a thing from them, and those guys love me, and they're the primary reason. Those, the elders and the congregation here and the encouragement they give me, they really help me grow into the role that I have here at this church. So I can't thank God enough for those dear people. You serve from Waynesboro, Virginia. Okay. Waynesboro, Virginia. I'm not sure exactly where that is. I'll probably look that up when I'm done here. Okay. I wanted to read just a little bit more here. How long have we been? Okay. 38 minutes. Okay. Good. I wanted to read a little bit more here. The next chapter of this book is called Diagnosis Doesn't Cure. And I think this chapter is really good. I just want to read a few excerpts from it. It begins with a quotation. Especially judge not the sons and daughters of sorrow. think about that. Don't judge the sons and daughters of sorrow. Some people are down a lot. Okay? It could be there could be physiological reasons for it. It could be life events that we don't know about, that people are really down about. It could be struggles that they've not voiced before. Allow no ungenerous suspicions of the afflicted, the poor, and the despondent. You hear that? When you see the poor, the afflicted, the despondent, don't be like Job's counselors. Don't look at them, I wonder what they did, that things are so bad for them. Spurgeon says, do not hastily say they ought to be more brave and exhibit a greater faith. Ask not, why are they so nervous and so absurdly fearful? No, I beseech you, remember that you understand not your fellow man. End quote. Some things we never get over. We get through them, or on with them, but not over them. Now, that's Dr. Eswine saying that. I think about how important it is to realize that. Some things we never get over. I am sure every person that's in the channel right here, every person that ever downloads this and listens to it, would agree. If you've lived for any period of time, and you love strongly, some things you don't get over. You get through them. You get on with them. But you don't get over them. There are scars and heartaches in our lives that they don't go away. And they won't go away until we're in heaven. Listen, 25 years after the hoax that killed, when someone yelled, "Fire!" and many died. If you're not familiar with that story, when Spurgeon, I think he was 22 years old when that happened. And it was real early on, and there were, he was such a great preacher already at that tender young age. There were thousands of people there to listen to him. And as a joke, as a prank, some of his enemies screamed, "Fire!" And there was a stampede of people, and a whole bunch of people got killed. And many more were seriously injured. And Spurgeon's wife said he never got over that. That defined his existence. I mean, that not didn't like debilitate him, but that wound was there for the rest of his life. And people blamed him. Oh, this guy, you know, he's full of himself. He, you know, preaches to thousands of people. And people blamed him for that. Listen, Charles was about to address a large audience during a session of the Baptist Union. This is 25 years later that this episode here happened. 25 years after the fire. After the fake fire where people got killed in his church. He was older now, middle-aged, a seasoned pastor and well-known. All seats were taken and hundreds were pressing in. Charles Spurgeon walked onto the platform and became, quote, entirely unmanned, leaning his head on his hand, end quote. Why? This circumstance so vividly recalled the terrible scene at the Surrey Music Hall that he felt quite unable to preach. Now, what is that an example of? He got through it, but he never got over it. And for us, it's not sinful for certain things, certain events, certain ruined relationships or life circumstances or accidents that have happened in our lives, things, mistakes that we've made, sins we've committed, that we don't get over them. We won't get over them. We can get through them. We can learn to exist and even thrive. But those things are still there and they still hurt us. But he did preach, and preach well, though he could not entirely recover the agitation of his nervous system. Charles experienced what we today might call a flashback, a moment in time perfectly harmless that triggers memory of a previous moment that was full of harm. The one looks like the other and sets off a trauma response in our bodies and minds. Even the grace to preach well did not, quote, entirely recover the agitation of his nervous system, end quote. 25 years had passed, and Charles still suffered in the present what traumatized him in the past. 25 years. Diagnosing our circumstantial, biological, and spiritual depressions offers aid, but diagnosis doesn't end the challenge for us. Okay, so diagnosing it doesn't cure it. Okay, it can help in overcoming it, but it doesn't cure it. Now listen. Ungenerous suspicions still remain, this next heading. Because of this slowness or absence of cure, sufferers of depression must daily withstand voices of condemnation. After all, shouldn't you be over it by now? Condemnation comes from what Spurgeon calls the ungenerous suspicions, which many harbor toward those in depression. In the eyes of many people, including Christian people, depression signifies cowardice, faithlessness, or a bad attitude. Such people tell God in prayer and their friends in person that the sufferer of depression is probably faking it or soft or unspiritual. To our face, they coach us to rouse our courage, shame us to expose our lies, or quote the Bible to stir our faith. They try to reason with us using logic to demonstrate and prove the absurdity of our fears. Choosing this tone of rebuke proves that they do not understand their fellow man or woman. Only in exasperated moments will some of them finally admit this. At the top of their lungs, or within their own whispered tears, they cry, "I just don't understand you. This just doesn't make any sense." Lack of control causes such persons to turn hastily to these tools of suspicion, judgment, condemnation, or misguided spiritual exhortation in order to fix the situation. But these tools simply do not work for this kind of painful thing. Instead, they will have to learn to use a different kind of tool. Otherwise, they will just keep kicking the broken-down stove, hoping to will its power to no avail. A painful foot and a dented friend are all the result that such tantrums will produce. What then do we need to aid our understanding? Charles Spurgeon's story can help our own. Okay, listen to just a couple more paragraphs and then we'll break. Depression is a kind of mental arthritis. As Charles preached about depression, many troubled persons began to write to him. He felt like, quote, a doctor who suddenly had a new practice handed over to him, end quote. Out of this experience as caregiver, as well as from his own experience with depression, he shared what he learned. According to Spurgeon, trite sayings and quick fixes will not work. Most sufferers cannot be dismissed with just a word of hope and a dose of medicine, but require a long time in which to tell their griefs and to receive their comfort. An easy work and a hasty word will not do. No matter how much sympathy we offer, it doesn't help. In short, depression reminds us that there is a limit to human power. God alone can take away the iron when it enters into the soul. We also have to recognize our own vulnerabilities as caregivers and sufferers. Speaking of a time in which he met with several mournful cases of depression in one day, he began to spiral down mentally and emotionally. What must we do in such cases? Spurgeon asked. Run away from these sorrowful ones? By no means. But grace must secure our hope, otherwise we too will soon feel that the sunlight has gone. Both the sufferer and the one trying to help can be weighed down with the helpless feelings of it all, and even suffer guilt and shame for it. Perhaps nothing in life reminds us that we are not God, and that this earth is not heaven, like an indescribable distress that sometimes defies cause and has no immediate cure or no cure at all. Listen to that sentence again, and we'll stop here. I'm going to put a bookmark here. Man. Perhaps nothing in life reminds us that we are not God and that this earth is not heaven, like an indescribable distress that sometimes defies cause and has no immediate cure or no cure at all. Very, very well said. Very well said by Spurgeon. And you know, the thing is, I would want to encourage you, whoever's listening, if you yourself are depressed, or if you're a caregiver for someone, or have come alongside of someone who is depressed. When I first was ordained, I always thought, okay, I got to come up with something really profound. You know, I got to say something really good and be able to recite some really helpful passages. And that's all wonderful. People need encouragement, and they need the Word of God. The Bible, Scripture, is what carries me through the dark providences and the dark nights of the soul. But very often, what a sufferer like that really just needs is for you just to be there. And to cry with them. And just be quiet. Just be quiet. Just be there. You know, someone dies, and it was someone very close to them, and they're grieving. They don't usually need you to say anything. They just need you to be there, to feel it with them, to feel their pain with them. Okay, let me see if there's anything else over here. Okay, what was that? Let's hide that user, bad person. Okay, Ethan Hall, no idea who that is either. And goodbye. Well, I appreciate y'all for being here, and Robert Walters, thank you for dropping in, sir. And I wanted to do this follow-up. I may do a couple more. I think that the issue of depression, especially with the lunacy that's dominating America today, and I just started reading a book called The Sexual Holocaust. Yeah, here it is. The Sexual Holocaust by What's the guy's name? He is a creation guy. What's his name again? John Sanford, Dr. John Sanford, who wrote a book called Genetic Entropy, which I've been reading too. It's excellent. The Sexual Holocaust, about how the sexual revolution and all this other, this stuff that's going on today with gender dysphoria and LGBTism and everything else, it is ruining people's lives. It's a Holocaust. It has victims, and it is destroying people right and left. So we're going to need to be ready to help people with depression, because this kind of stuff here, the Sexual Holocaust, I need to read this, and I bet you reading this is going to make me want to preach a couple sermons on that, although I hate preaching on that subject. But anyway, thank you all so much for your kindness, and those of you that I've corresponded with through email, whatever. I do try to answer all my email. I do get a lot of email. I've started getting a lot more email lately. But thank you all for your kindness and just for being here. Yes, I am going to get back to The Crook in the Lot eventually. Thomas Boston's book. That is a jewel of a book. In fact, let me pull it up in my Kindle queue here so it's closer to the top. If I see it in the thing here, if I see it when I open my Kindle, I'll remember. Oh yeah, that's right. I'm reading from that. So, okay, yep, there's my last bookmark. Good. Thank you, sir, for that. I do need to get back to that, because that's another great study of crooks in the lot, of trials and God's purposes for his people. Because our suffering is very different. It's very different, from the suffering of an unbeliever. Suffering of a child of God always has a good purpose. So, anyway. Thank you all so much. Love you all. Appreciate you. Have a good weekend. I'm off tomorrow. I've actually been working on Mondays and taking Fridays off so I can be there with the kiddos. And there's some homeschooling stuff I got to get done with the kiddos. So I'll see y'all that go to church here Sunday. I'm excited to preach. So we'll see you. Thank you for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.